news is a lot of people don't know that Moses was a songwriter. We just think of, you know, he was just a guy that looked like Charlton Heston, but we really don't realize that he was a songwriter. The very first song that's recorded in Scripture in the book of Genesis was written by Moses. And the very last song in the whole Bible, in the book of Revelation, is a song that John records people singing that was written by Moses. What? Why is that important? I don't know. It's just interesting because I don't think of Moses as being a songwriter. This isn't a very long psalm, and there are some huge principles in here that we are going to dwell on for a moment. But I want to take some time, because we've got lots of time when we're only doing one psalm tonight, to give you the background. This is an intercessory prayer that was sung. And I want to give you the background because it's important for us to understand God's ways. The Bible says in Romans 15:4 that everything that was written and recorded for us in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And God recorded unfaithful people and his faithfulness to them all throughout history so that we would learn from the unfaithfulness of people to be faithful, and we would learn what God is like, so we would trust him. No better example happens than God delivering Israel from Egypt, taking them across the wilderness, and giving them a land which, he said, in his words, euphemistically, was flowing with milk and honey, a rich and wonderful land. And we've been there, haven't we, Sandra? And it is everything God said it was going to be. 40 years it took them to travel from the outskirts of Egypt to the outskirts of Canaan, the promised land. 40 years. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years, God gave them food every day, and in a wilderness where there was no water, he gave them water, miraculously at times, which is no mean feat because there were over 2 million people, plus their livestock. 360 days to the Babylonian calendar, so 360 days times 40, I can't do the math that fast, but that's how long God was faithful. He sheltered them from the heat of the sun with the cloud. He gave them warmth at night, as nights on the desert can be brutally cold, with a pillar of fire. And he said, stay close to the cloud in the day, stay close to the pillar of fire at night, and I'll lead you all the way across. I know where you're going. It's a place I've prepared for you. God was utterly and completely faithful. If you read the whole story, it becomes even more miraculous because all the people did was bellyache and rebel and badmouth God 360 days a year for 40 years. Middle of the desert, they would, anytime anything didn't suit them, they'd say, we could have died in Egypt. Why did we have to come out here in the middle of nowhere? Well, the food was great in Egypt. God just brought us out here to die. 360 days a year for 40 years, God was faithful. They finally came to the outskirts of Canaan, to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that was the place where Moses sent 12 spies into the land. And he said, I want you to go scope the place out. Tell me if it's, you know, if it's suitable for growing crops, for feeding herds. Tell me what the soil is like. Tell me what the people are like. Tell me what the inhabitants and the habitations are like. And he sent them out for 40 days. And when they came back, 10 of the 12 spies said, well, God was right. It really is a beautiful place. In fact, they brought back a cluster of grapes that it took two guys to carry between them on a pole. And they brought back samples, even brought back dirt in their pouches. And they said, yeah, that's the good news. The bad news is it's filled with fortified cities, and the people are huge. And there's no way, they're warriors, there's no way we're going to take this place. We came all this way for nothing. Only two of the 12 spies gave a positive report, a man named Joshua and a man named Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, the guys are big, yeah. They're not bigger than God. And remember, God gave this place to us. And if God gives it to us, then how are these people going to stand against God? There'll be lunch for us. No problem. But the 10 who had the bad report spread dissent through people. Discouragement is so contagious, especially when people have a beef anyway. God practically had to drag them kicking and screaming all the way across the wilderness just to bless them with their own land. If you ever doubted the patience of God, that ought to convince you that he has infinite patience. But you know what? God himself says it does not last forever. And finally, the people were so incited by the 10 spies that gave the negative report that they tried to stone Moses and Aaron to kill them. And they said, come on, let's elect somebody else and let's go back to Egypt. We came all this way, and as soon as we go into that land, there's no way we're going to be able to take it. They forgot every promise God gave them. They forgot all of God's faithfulness to them. And God appeared in the tabernacle to Moses and Aaron, and he said, you know, I've had it. I have had it up to here with these people. He said, I want you to go back and tell them I've heard their grumbling. See, if God doesn't wipe us out the first time we complain, it's really easy to think he's not paying attention. The fact that he's slow to smite us doesn't mean he doesn't notice. Just means he's really patient. And God said to Moses and Aaron, you know what? I've had it. I'm just going to wipe all these people out. I'll start all over again. I'll use you guys. I'll start a new group of people. I'll bless them. These people don't want my blessings? Fine. And Moses interceded for the people. And he said, well, yeah, I don't like them too much either. I mean, I'm the one they wanted to kill. But you know what? You promised. And everybody knows that you're the God that keeps his promises. So I don't think you should wipe them all out. I think you should reconsider. I bet that made God smile. That somebody cared about his people enough to pray that. Moses sort of blows me away. Now, you remember the reason that Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land is because Moses got ticked off. And representing God, he yelled, he hit the rock. Did he yell at it or hit it? He hit it. And God said, you know, you represent me, Moses, and you're ticked off at the people, and I'm not ticked off at the people. So because you represent me, you made them think that I was mad at them, and I'm not. And God took that really seriously. Apparently, Moses took it seriously, too, because he didn't do that again. And here we find, right on the outskirts of the promised land, Moses interceding for the people. And God says, okay, I won't wipe them all out. But I'll give them what they said. They want to go back? They want to go back the way they came? Fine. they'll go back across the wilderness, only this time I won't be with them. We'll see. Yeah, isn't it weird how we are? We take it all for granted. And all God has to do to judge us, America, or his people, is just withdraw his hand. He doesn't have to do anything because we've been so protected and provided for. And so God says, okay, that's fine. You're, you know, the Red Sea's that way. And that's what he told Moses and Aaron to tell the people. So they did. And then the people thought about it, and some of them were bummed out. And so the next morning they got up and they climbed up on the hill, and Moses said, what are you doing? They said, well, we changed our minds. We're going to go into the promised land now. And Moses said, you know what? It's not going to work that way. Because if you try to go into the promised land right now, God isn't going to be with you there either. Your only shot was that God was going to drive the people out ahead of you and give you the place, but you blew that. And if you try to go in, the Canaanites and the Amalekites are going to chase you right back out and munch on you. And that's exactly what happened. And here's what God told Moses to tell him. The only people that are going to get to come into this promised land are everybody under the age of 20 years old. And it's not going to happen until everybody else dies off out in the wilderness. C.S. Lewis said that there are ultimately two kinds of people. There are people who say, God, your will be done. And there are people who don't want God's will to be done. So God says, okay, your will be done. You want to go back to Egypt? You want to go back across the wilderness? You don't need me? You don't trust me? Okay, you're on your own. Good luck. By the way, when you all die, then all your kids get to come in. And I'll give them the promised land. It's remarkable to me. Punishment and judgment mingle with mercy and grace. God still gave them the promised land. He should have wiped them all out. He shouldn't have let any of them go in. He still gave it to them. So this song was written by Moses, a prayer that he wrote down. It's preserved for us. Sometime between the period of time that the Canaanites and the Amalekites chased them away from the promised land and they went back the way they came and they started dying off. Now, I'm going to say a couple of other things and we will actually get to the psalm, but this is so important. Human beings were not meant to live without hope. One of Satan's big deals is to steal hope. Isn't it? Because if he can steal our hope, it doesn't take very long till we totally run out of gas and life is not worth living. I have been there. And as far as I could project into the future, my life, there was a point in my life where I thought, you know what? The best thing for me to do would be to die. Because I cannot imagine any life that would be worth living the way things look. Of course, I was completely wrong. And God could see what he wanted to do. And he let me get that desperate so that I had no one to trust in but him. As rebellious as the Israelites were, all the way across the wilderness towards the promised land, there was still that thing of hope. They still had food every day. They had water to drink. They had shoes that didn't wear out. They had guidance. They had protection. God was so faithful. Now imagine those people. It suddenly dawns on them they have to go back across that same wilderness without the magic shoes, without the magic food that shows up every morning, without the magic water, without the cloud and the pillar of fire, without hope. And that's what inspired the writing of this psalm. It's an intercessory prayer. Now, Moses blows me away. Because what Moses is basically saying in this prayer is, God, enough is enough. Now, we don't know exactly when it was written, but sometime in that 40-year period while they were all dying off, And every single one of them did, except for those under the age of 20 and Joshua and Caleb, the guys that gave the true report. They were the only older people that were allowed to go in. Somewhere in that period of time when they're all dying off, Moses wrote this psalm. Now, there's some interesting teaching in it about the frailty of humans, the brevity of life, how we should properly assess our lives in view of eternity. And there's some wonderful teaching about the eternity of God and how God deals with the passage of time. But I wanted you to have the background of this. I found that the Psalms mean so much more when I understand why they were written. And I don't just take them as songs that some guy sat down when he was in a bad mood because his girlfriend broke up with him or something, you know. It makes a lot more sense. One other little footnote to pass on that John Corson said that I thought was kind of fascinating. He said Moses attended more funerals than any other human in history. Because over 2 million people died out there in the wilderness. The same wilderness that they flourished when God brought them across. Does it make a difference? Why is this important, Bob? Why are you belaboring this? Because I think this is where we are in our country right now. Most of the laws that we're passing, we're saying we don't need God. Or we don't need that God. Any God will be fine. And we forgot how we got here. And all God would have to do, he would be perfectly just to just say, okay, well, that's it. Okay, you don't want me? Fine. I'm out of here. You're on your own. You know, America, bless America, you know, because I'm not going to. That's all he'd have to do. I think, why hasn't that happened? Well, because there are still some people here who are seeking for God's kingdom. There are still some people that are trying to serve him. There's a lot of people praying. But we are perilously close to Kadesh Barnea, to that place. So, a psalm of Moses. Moses. Some of you are going to go out and rent that video just so you can see that how good my impression was of that guy saying, Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Good policy. If you really need God to do something, and things look really bad, good idea to start off your prayer with a really good, clear idea of who you're talking to. That's, I think, why that the whole name it and claim it, God is your vending machine gospel is so detestable. Besides the fact that it's arrogant, God becomes my butler that I would order around. And I think it's really, really good to have a good, clear view of who God is, how eternal he is. Moses certainly knew. And it's not a bad way to start. By the way, when Jesus answered his disciples' prayer and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, he started his prayer the same way. Good, clear view of who God is. A little footnote. Moses, even though, what is that, 3,000 years ago? Maybe a little bit more. He still had a pretty good idea of the faithfulness of God up to that point. Folks, we've had 3,000 more years since then to see the faithfulness of God to all generations. Overarching story of this book is people are not faithful and God is. Overarching story, cover to cover, God comes out smelling like a rose. People, not so much, you know? People are fickle. Some are obedient, some are disobedient. But the one rock in the universe is God's faithfulness. Interesting little Hebrew distinctive here in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. The Hebrew words, it's a phrase that literally means from beyond the vanishing point backward to beyond the vanishing point forward. Go back to what geophysicists and astronomers and mathematicians call time zero, where the time-space continuum started, where the on button was pushed, and the sequence of the what we call the time-space continuum began. Before that point, remember John chapter 1 says, in the beginning, at time zero, when the on button was pushed, God already was. That's what Moses is saying here. You are God from beyond the vanishing point backwards to beyond the vanishing point in the future. You are still going to be God. You are always the same. You never change. By the way, God does not dwell exclusively in linear time like we do. That is to say, he's not confined to it. The Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning. And the verb for to know that is used is the word for knowing by experience. God knows by experience the end of something before the beginning of it. Well, how could he do that? Well, we live in time in a linear way. 1 second, 1 second, 1 second, one, just sequence of moments. God is not confined to that. That's important for me to know, because when God makes a promise about something he's going to do, he's already done it. It's already there. In God's economy, when it's always now, the future is also now. And that gives a whole different dimension to the promises of God. And that's important when we get down to verse 4 and verse 12, which we never will if I don't get going here. So, remember the circumstances. Moses is interceding. You turn, verse 3, man to destruction and say, return to dust, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. If you have room in your Bible, write a cross-reference scripture in there. We're going to talk about this for a moment. Write in 2 Peter 3:8. Because he quotes a similar thing. This concept appears several places in the Bible, but the one that really strikes me is 2 Peter 3:8. Because Peter brings it up when he's talking about the times when we feel like God is late in keeping a promise. Have you ever felt like God was late keeping a promise? Have you ever felt like he just totally forgot? I have. I'm ashamed to say it. God is not ever late. But the problem is, whose timetable am I using? You know what I mean? I have a schedule. Oh, God, you got 2 weeks to do this. God, I've researched this. And we should be on page 3 by now, according to my watch. And God just doesn't ever accept my watch or my calendar. His time is perfect. And the passage of time, as God sees it, is different than the passage of time as we see it, especially when we're in trouble or when we really want something, or when we're afraid, or when in our pride we think we know better than he does. Then God's timing stinks to us. And Peter says, you know, here's what I want you to remember. God is not slow keeping his promises the way some people think of slowness. He's just patient. And he said, always remember, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. That's such a cute little saying. I've heard all kinds of Christian jokes about it. But folks, it's really important for us to understand that. And if we do understand that, there's going to be a lot less whining and complaining on our part about God's progress. Because he's not in a hurry. Man, I wish he was. But he's doing it perfect, and there's a reason why things unfold the way that they unfold. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. Just cross-reference that with 2 Peter 3:8. It's really important when we're looking at God keeping his promises that we remember how he dwells in time. Remember, we looked last week, Psalm 87, 88, and 89. And remember, 89 was written when they're taken off and being carried away into captivity into Babylon. And the writer says, "How long, O Lord?" And then in Psalm 87, we see another psalmist writing the celebration as they're standing in their new temple when their whole country had been destroyed 70 years earlier. So the answer to that question, "How long, O Lord," was 70 years. It wasn't the answer they wanted. 70 minutes, 70 days. It seemed like a long time, but God did keep his promises. God always will keep his promises. He just doesn't measure time the same way that we do. And he is perfect. Always be very careful when the thought starts coming to you, as it will at some time in your life, that God's not paying attention and he's not doing things properly because he's off schedule. Because he's just not off schedule. He's perfect. The problem is that we are confined to the linear, sequential unfolding of moments and hours and days, and God isn't. And so he's not pressured by it the way that we are. Speaking of the rebellious people that were stuck in this hopeless situation of wandering around out in the wilderness without God providing for them, God essentially gave them what they wanted. They wanted to go back. God says, "Okay, go back. Good luck. Hope you get there. You won't, because you only got here because I was watching over you. You don't want me to lead you, then you're on your own." So speaking of those people, Moses, in the next 5 verses, that's who he's speaking of. "You carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and it grows up, and in the evening, it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins are in the light of your countenance." They always are, by the way. "For all our days have passed away in your wrath." I wonder when he wrote this. I wonder how many years into the 40 years. I wonder how many people had died wandering around out there. Verse 9 is interesting poetry in Hebrew. It says, "We finish our years like a tale which is told with a sigh." Some of the translations say, "like a tale which is told," and some of the translations say, "with a sigh." And you have to combine both of those because it's a very poignant Hebrew phrase. "The days of our lives like sands through the hourglass." God bless you if you don't know what that's from. "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, and yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." So, therefore, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. King James Bible says, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's just go back and look at these last 6 or 7 verses and what they're saying. Some people have taken this scripture, verse 10, out of his context and said that the Bible teaches that the average lifespan of a human is 70 years. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. And Moses is talking about a specific group of people who are under a curse. Some of the people who were not under that curse, who did not die in the wilderness, lived into their, well into their hundreds. Before the flood, when the earth was covered with a vapor canopy, like the greenhouse effect, people, especially when the gene pool was still relatively unpolluted, people lived hundreds of years. Isaiah prophesies in, let's see, I wrote it down here. Where am I? Isaiah 65. Isaiah prophesied that during the millennial reign, during the 1,000 years that Jesus rules and reigns upon this earth, if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be thought to be a child. So apparently something of the way humanity used to be will be restored during that time. So the Bible doesn't teach that the average human life is 70 years and maybe 80 if you're lucky. Moses is talking about these people who were rebellious. These people who basically thought they didn't need God to get back home. And Moses said, we're dropping like flies. We are dropping like flies. Oh God, please relent. Now, all of this that he's saying finds its culmination in verse 12, and we need to talk about this for a moment. And there are a couple of Hebrew words we need to look at. And one is the word number. The Hebrew word is manah. M-A-N-A-H is the English spelling of it. It's not a religious word. It's actually a word of business. It means to make an accurate assessment or accounting of something. To assess whether things are progressing the way that they should be progressing. To get a check on your business and see if everything's functioning the way it's supposed to. That's what the word means. Teach us, Moses said. That's implying that God, we don't want to take a vote and find the proper assessment of our days. We did that. We were wrong. We need you, Lord, humbly, we are asking you to give us your perspective on our lives. And help us to make a proper assessment, an accurate assessment. To what end? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What's wisdom mean again? The proper application of knowledge. Wisdom doesn't come from how much you know. Wisdom comes from properly applying what you do know. There are a lot of people with a lot of knowledge who have no wisdom whatsoever. They just don't connect the dots in the right places. My father never even finished high school. Almost all of his kids have graduated from college and degrees and been very successful. My father was one of the wisest men I've ever known. He knew how to properly apply the knowledge that he had. So the end that Moses is praying for is, God, we need you to teach us to measure our lives correctly. I usually teach from this particular verse when I do a funeral for a young person who has died. Because young people feel like they're indestructible. And when a young person dies, it's such a horror and a tragedy to so many people, but we don't understand that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. The Bible makes it really clear that all I have to give God of my life is today. I don't have tomorrow to give him. Tomorrow I'll have tomorrow, but then it'll be today. All I have is one day at a time to give to him. And a proper assessment of my life, how I am spending my life, will ultimately lead me to wisdom. Jesus had an awful lot to say about it. He had things to say that really get people ticked off because it's convicting. He had things to say about not worrying about tomorrow. Oh, come on. Be realistic. If I don't worry about tomorrow, there's like 95% of my worries right there. Well, what am I going to worry about? Hello? That was kind of the point. He said, you got enough trouble one day at a time. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Your heavenly Father didn't intend you to live that way. What else did he say about properly assessing your life so that you gain a heart of wisdom? He said, we talked about it last Sunday. He said, seek first above everything else the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's rule in your life and doing things his way. He said, spend your energy on that first in everything you do. That's the proper way, the wise way from God's perspective. Remember, Moses is asking God to teach us. So God, we'd like some input from you. We would like for you to tell us how we should check our lives and see how we're doing so that we can be wise. I promise you this. If you would do that with an honest heart, you would see things that need to change. Because our culture is sending us the wrong messages about what deserves our time and our attention and what progress is, what success is. I love the quote by Jim Elliot. When he gave up a life of promise quite young to go to South America. And people said, look, you know, let somebody else that doesn't have other promising qualities to their life, let them go. Why don't you do something? You could be great. If you want to have an impact for Christianity, for God's kingdom, then be great. And then talk about Jesus. You're just throwing it all away. And he said, look, and these are memorable words. He said, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. There was a guy who properly assessed his life from God's perspective. Yeah, people thought he was a fool. And he got to South America and he was killed. And if it was all about here and all about now, what a tragedy and what a waste. But see, our belief is, as Christians, is that my standard of success about what I did with my life, I'm going to have to answer to my Creator someday. And that's why I make the choices that I make. Now, what's in it for me? I can't tell you how many people told me it was a bad career move to move out here. And I said, well, depending on who I'm working for, because my Heavenly Father told me to do it. And I'm not going to stop doing it until he tells me to stop, because that's, from my understanding, that's what he has taught me is the correct way to assess my days and to gain a heart of wisdom. It's all about that. Who are you letting teach you about how to evaluate your life and your days? Where are you getting your wisdom from? I think Moses was smart enough to see. By the way, this was a collective prayer. That's why it was a song. It was sung for the whole congregation more than once. You wonder if it rubbed off on some people, like the song I sang on Sunday morning. You wonder if it rubbed off on some people and they found themselves saying, yeah, Lord, that thing Moses said. Yeah, Lord, you know what? We've made some absolutely stupid tactical errors here. So, Lord, could you teach us with what time we have left what the wise way to live would be? I have felt a sense of urgency for a whole month. I don't know what it means. I don't know I've ever felt this in my ministry ever before in this way. It could be just what we're teaching. I don't know. But I feel it strong. I feel it strong. It keeps me up at night sometimes. I don't know what it means. But I know this. I want to be spending my life with what God wants me to do. And I want to be focused on that.
Well, Bob, you're a professional. You're a minister. You understand the rest of us have real jobs.
But see, if you belong to God, then it's not your life. And he can show you, he can teach you how to correctly evaluate and assess your retirement or your employment or your waiting for employment. Or he has wisdom to give. He's waiting for us to ask. And remember, learning doesn't happen until application happens. Wisdom doesn't happen until application happens. So Lord, teach us to correctly evaluate our days. Like I said, Jesus has had an awful lot to say about that, and that's why we're going very slowly through John's gospel, because I want to make sure that we are hearing his input, because you're not going to hear the same things being taught in this world system. So verse 13, Moses, as he's interceding, he just says, "Return, O Lord. O God, we miss you." Yeah, I know. I know they bellyached all the time, but Lord, we've kind of taken a vote, and everybody decides we kind of miss the cloud. We miss the fire. It made us feel secure. We just liked knowing that you were with us. O Lord, how long? Please have compassion on your servants. And oh, satisfy us early with your chesed, the loving kindness, your grace, your mercy. Fat Hebrew word. Closest Hebrew word that we have to grace, to undeserved favor. That we may rejoice and be glad all of our days, however many there are left. Satisfy us early. Some translations say satisfy us in the morning. But it's just a poetic phrase that means now, before we get old. Lord, please, please intervene now, Lord. And what days we have left, we want to be rejoicing. Make us glad in proportion to the days in which you have afflicted us. Verse 15, the years in which we have seen evil. You know what I find so poignant about that touching prayer? I wonder if he was crying when he said it. I'll bet you there were people crying when he sang it the first time, because there were lots of people that were feeling that same way. What I found so poignant about it is there was a place in which, once again, Israel rebelled. This is after they're in the promised land. And they started worshiping idols. They said, "We don't really need God. We're doing a pretty good job by ourselves." And God says, "Okay." And God allowed locusts to come and eat all their crops. He says, "Okay, you're good farmers. Now what are you going to do?" Now all of a sudden they realize that it had been God that gave them the sun and the rain and protected them so that their crops could grow. And when they repented, God made the most amazing statement. He said, "I will restore to you all the years that the locusts have eaten." Even though all of the years that it took to bounce back from the locust eating were their just desserts. It was punishment. And God says, "Okay, I'll make it up to you." This blows me away every time I think of that. Moses is asking God to do something that God voluntarily does later. Don't you want somebody praying for you that knows God's heart? I sure do. I miss my grandma. I miss my father. I felt like I'm deformed and an alien to just about everybody else on the face of the earth except them. They understood me, and they knew what to pray for, and they knew the heart of God. I firmly believe that's what, for through all my foolishness and all my falling on my lips in my life, that I think that's the thing that got me to where I am this far in my life. A man who wants to serve God is just because they prayed for me. Moses, you're a good guy.
Moses.
Lord, let your work appear to your servants, verse 16, and your glory to their children. Are you catching what he's saying in verses 15 and 16? He's saying, we miss you. Used to do stuff. We used to see you do stuff every single day. We miss that. Please come back. Please do stuff again. Please let our kids see the same God that we've told them stories about. It's heart-wrenching to me. I wonder if that's what it would take for America to be on its knees and say, God, we miss you being in the middle of everything. We miss your name in the Pledge of Allegiance. We miss your name on our praying and asking you to help our kids in school. We miss wanting to please you in our society. I wonder what it would take for us to pray that. It was a hard-bitten. Life that these people had before they could come to pray this. Lord, let the beauty of our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. There's great humility in that. Establish the work of our hands for us. Just let's ponder that for a minute and we'll close. Our hands are doing the work. But the word establish is a word of permanence and stability. So what he's saying is, God, we're not asking you to give us a free lunch. We're willing to work. We just know it's not going to be permanent and it's not going to be stable unless you establish it. There's great humility in that. And he repeats himself, yes, establish the work of our hands. God loves to answer that kind of a prayer. When we started this church, that's what I prayed, because I thought, man, I can't do this. And we've gone through times where we're packed to the gills, and then people left, and then we were down to nothing and down to the nubs, and then we get full and then down to the nubs again. And I don't get it. I don't understand the plot line, but you know what? I still pray that same thing. Lord, I'll work as hard as I can. I'm not you. I can't do the things that you can do, Lord. I'll do the things that you tell me to do. But it's not going to be stable and it's not going to be permanent unless you establish it. It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer for your marriage. It's a good prayer for your workplace. Lord, establish the work of my hands for me. A lot of stuff in there. Sad occasion for it to have to be written. But you know what? Read the whole story. Numbers 14 is where that part of it is found. Read the whole story and you realize that God still took him into the land. He still did every blessing, everything that he said he was going to. And one of the last things that he said, and I'll close with this. He said to Joshua, because Moses isn't allowed to go in. He says to Joshua, okay, these people are going to forget everything I've done for them. After they wandered around another 40 years and now they're finally ready to go in. God says it's a great land. They're going to love it. but they're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're going to forget everything that I've done, and they're going to worship other gods, and those other gods aren't going to be able to protect them, and they're going to get munched on. But he said, I want you to tell them this. In fact, I want you to make a song out of it, and I want you to teach it to people so that they'll learn it. He said, if they'll turn back to me, when that happens, I'll take them back, and I'll bless them again. There's the cycle, over and over and over. The unfaithfulness of people and the suffering that comes from it, and the faithfulness of God and the mercy and the grace of God. And God's not in a hurry. But he does keep his promises. Let's pray. Lord, I echo what Moses said. Lord, that's the prayer of my heart. I want to properly assess my life so that I can have a heart that knows wisdom from your perspective. And Lord, you know the barrage of input I get from every place else. You know the culture we live in. You know the pressures from our own expectations and fears. Lord, our heart's cry is that we could just have you teach us to properly assess and number our days from your perspective. Thank you for the wonderful promises that you have given us. Thank you for Jesus, for the cross, which your word says is the yes to every promise that you've ever made. It's proof that you will go to great lengths to work out your good plan. Thank you, Lord, for speaking those words and words of hope to me every day, because we were not meant to live without hope. Lord, I pray that the voice of the evil one would be exposed for what it is, and we would not listen to him. We would not allow him to predict our future. We would not allow the subtleties and outright flagrant lies that our world teaches us about the way we ought to live our lives. We will not allow those to sway us, but we'll follow you and you only, and you will be our ruler. And we'll walk in your ways. That's our prayer. Lord, help us to remember these things, because we're going to need them. And I ask now the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the words of truth. Blow away just the opinion of another human, Lord, and let those words of wisdom and truth from Almighty God, let those remain in our hearts. Build upon them, Lord. Remind us of them. Wash our brains with them when we pick up the crud in the world around us each day. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Watch over them. Lord, protect our church. We pray from every scheme of the enemy, every lie, every person that would do his bidding. We pray, Lord, that you would stand against them. It's your church, and we want to do your will. So, Lord, we thank you for the great hope that we have. And thank you, Lord, for relenting and not wiping them all out. It just shows us what a great heart of love and mercy you have. And that always works out in my favor. I love you for that, Lord. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.